Our scripture reading comes first from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And now please turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 34. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached through the kingdoms of the idols, who carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?'" When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw mightily itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts was sending wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both body and soul. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aith. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Amen. One of the most difficult aspects of Christian teaching is to understand how God's eternal purpose, his plans, which he made from the foundation of the world, how they are carried out, where he directs all of his creatures and all of their actions, at the same time holding them accountable for those very actions. Though the complete solution to this problem about how those two things can be true at the same time might elude us in this life, Isaiah 10 gives us a very good picture and a clue to the meaning of it. Now, in this chapter, God raises Assyria to come as a rod of anger against his people who have forsaken him, to judge a people who had gone wrong, who had embraced other gods. Then God judges Assyria for doing the exact thing that he dispatched them to do in the first place. How is it just, then, is the question that often is asked. How is it just for God to use evil people to do key aspects of his eternal plan and then judge them for the exact thing that he ordained them to do? You got an answer for that? Good, because it's in here, okay? The key piece of the puzzle comes in verse 7. What did the Assyrians intend? What was in their hearts during the action that they performed in judging northern Israel? Isaiah 10 reveals that God judges people for their motives, that he knows their hearts. What was in their hearts? Well, I think if we take Isaiah's words as they're said with faith and seek understanding by God's holy illumination by his Spirit, we can think intently upon these words, and I think what will result is a far more mature understanding about the way God rules history, especially human history, of course, and how he judges human people, all human people. And what we want to see here, our purpose in looking at this chapter, this quite long passage, is to see the sovereignty of God and his holiness displayed side by side and in terms of the motives of men over whom he is Lord. Now, what did the Assyrians intend? I'm often asked, a little sidebar here, I'm often asked, how do you choose the scriptures that you choose when you're going to preach from something? I always like to choose an Old Testament. If I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I like to take a New Testament passage that teaches something of the same thing. In this case, I chose John chapter 2 because there is bedlam in God's house, and there is sin among God's people, and there is a Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of these people. For God is a searcher of hearts, a knower of our motives. And it is the heart of this passage at verse 7 of chapter 10 that he judges the Assyrian godless nation for what they do, not because of what they're doing. What they're doing, it was ordained by God to do, but their intentions and their hearts, which are far from God, in it. That is why these two passages, I think, are connected. So we're going to see a fourfold lesson. And I wrote this actual title kind of on vacation, so I was a little lighthearted when I wrote it. A four-part lesson that God rules over men, full stop, period. That's it. All right? I don't think we have a dispute on that here. He does rule that way. I think it's a good emphasis, but I should have put a period after men because that's a full stop. Okay. So the four-part lesson starts with the reversal. No, I'm not talking about wrestling, but I'm sort of talking about the same kind of thing. One appears to have an advantage on the outset, but something happens that another then gains the upper hand. God in history often reverses what seems to be evil being the victor and turns it into him being victor. When the theme of the Assyrians came up in chapter 8, the theme was that God is the one who brings these judgments. Isaiah chapter 8 speaks of the Assyrians, and they're right at, they are in the land as Isaiah is talking. Even when the judge's instrument is not a good thing, it's a hard lesson to learn that God uses godless and evil people and evil things to do what is his purpose. It's a hard lesson to learn, but you know, we've seen this all through the history of God's redemption, all through biblical history. What was Satan's intention in the garden? It was to destroy us. And what did God do but make a covenant to save us? What did Joseph's brothers intend in selling him to Egypt? To get rid of their brother, to do evil toward Joseph. But Joseph, a man of God, knew that what God had intended was to set the stage for rescuing the people from the famine and then bringing them into the promised land. Later, the prophet Habakkuk asked the same question that Isaiah is telling us the answer to. Habakkuk, the prophet given in about 100 years after Isaiah here, given the message that what was going to happen to the southern kingdom is the Babylonians were going to come in, another ungodly nation was going to come in and judge the southern kingdom. And Habakkuk is in trouble over this, and he wrestles with God in his language. And the classic quote from Habakkuk, which is in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38, is the righteous shall live by faith. It's okay, Habakkuk. I'm in charge. These people are my instrument. They will come and judge. And when they're done judging, I will judge them. It was this very verse in Habakkuk and the things that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 10 that caused Martin Luther to abandon his pursuit of works righteousness and, as he put it, monkery, and began to live a life where he was justified by faith, and he understood that it was this way that he was justified, not by the doing of works. Now, the reversal here is a kind of negative one. He's using Assyria, this ungodly nation, the nation of Nineveh, the nation to which Jonah prophesied, the nation to which Nahum prophesied, the ever-present evil threat of the 8th and 7th century B.C. He's using this ungodly nation to cause his people to wake up to what is going on, and this puzzling reversal, this use of God's, use of Assyria by God, is that they still get judged, even though they're doing what God has appointed them to do. Other destroyers throughout the scripture are like this as well. If you look at the nation, or you look at the angels in the book of the Revelation, and time will fail us if I try to recount every example of angels doing destroying in the book of the Revelation, but at one point they are given the power to destroy one third of mankind. That's a lot of destroying. Why do the angels not get the same judgment as Assyria? Because the angels' hearts are not fallen hearts. They do God's will for God's glory and for God's glory alone. And so they are not subject to this whole pride and this whole intent to control and exalt themselves. It's interesting how verse 7 plays out. In the grammar of verse 7, it's the same kind of grammar that's in the Ten Commandments. The prohibitions to do something, they are just as strongly against doing anything which might give God's glory here. Not they will do, is what you would say. In the most strong language of adverse kind of expression, there is no way we're going to give God the glory for being his instrument. This is for us to take and for us to destroy, for us to make a name, for us to be the ones who are going to be exalted. And anyone who does not seek the glory of God in what they do falls rightly under this judgment, no matter what they're doing. Let me talk about, you know, the unbelieving world. They can do good things. Yes, they can. Yes, they can. But verse 7 applies. He does not so intend to glorify God in the good that he might be doing, so-called good. He does not have his heart to so think as to glorify God in what he does. And so its works, those works of those who are outside of God's glory, of God's faith that he gives us, are rightly under his judgment. God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outside of a person. But God looks at the heart. When the people were voting for a king, they wanted Saul. But who did God vote for? David, the man who was God's man. 1 Samuel 16:7. God knows what is in man. That's why when the scripture says in John 2, Jesus knew what was in man, one of the strongest statements of his deity thus far in the Gospel of John. And just about every statement about Jesus in the Gospel of John is a statement about his deity. But God does and use all kinds of people for his purpose, but never does he do it and excuse their sin in what they do, even if they are doing it for his purpose. How can we make use of this in our lives? I think that there's a lot of people are very comfortable with the fact that God is in charge of history, you know, or that there is a such thing as a reversal. We all like the idea that we can be rescued out of our distress or problems. But here is not just taught something about reversal to us here. The scripture is not just saying, hey, you know, God is going to reverse your situation. He's going to make something good out of what is bad. Grit your teeth and go through this bad thing because God's going to make something good out of it. No, that's not enough. See, what Isaiah goes on to say is, yeah, of course God is going to do good with bad in the world. What's really important is you understand that he's going to judge the bad too. So that there's no possibility of injustice with God. We want to talk about having justice in this world, and there's all this social justice nonsense going on. It's just another ruse. The only real justice is in Christ. The only real justice is God as judge. Sure, we ought to do what is right and treat others with respect. We ought to treat them with mercy. We ought to give them what they need for life. We ought to show them patience and mercy. Yes, but don't ever think that's the gospel. That's not the gospel, folks. God is not only going to make sure that good things come out of bad, because his purpose is always good, but he's also going to judge the bad. No evil goes unaccounted for. No sin escapes. All of his history, all will end in perfect justice. First of all, then the reversal. Second, the reason. The reason. When God acts in history, it is out of his understanding of what sin is. If the glory of God is not what the Assyrians wanted. In fact, they were not just ignoring the glory of God. The scripture teaches a very intentional opposition to the glory of God. Don't misunderstand me. The Assyrians knew who Yahweh was. They knew this God of Israel. God had sent them Jonah to preach to them. God will send Nahum again. God has made himself known to this nation. They do know him, and they had rejected him. They were without any excuse. They had boasted arrogantly that their commanders were kings. They had compared all the cities of their own conquest with the cities they're conquering in God's land. They had spoken evilly of the hill upon which God had set his temple. They had blasphemed against the God who is God. He's leaving no doubt, as he is saying in verses 13 and 14. He's leaving no doubt about who's doing this. When Assyria is going to be judged, let's have no doubt about who's doing it. It is the Lord in the first person speaking, "I have done it." And he will do it. There's a couple things about this reasoning that God has that we can learn. Evil does tend to be very proud of itself. Very proud of itself and its abilities. Once listened to a radio show where these atheists were calling in, and they were telling them, all the atheists I know are the smartest people I've ever met. Well, that's the whole idea about being evil, is you think you're smarter than everybody else, and you think you're better and have a better ability than everyone else. You don't have any possibility that you could be wrong or that you have to be humble. Assyria would eventually fall to Babylon. Babylon would fall to who? The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and Persians would fall to who? Greece. Greece would fall to Rome. Rome would fall to the Goths. The Goths would fall to, I don't know, it keeps going on and on. And we'll fall someday. Yeah, it's true. Evil tends to be proud of itself, to make more of its ability than it really is. And you know, it also appears to win a lot of times, too. You know, it appears to be winning in the world, oftentimes. Sometimes a wicked person or a wicked movement or a wicked group of people will prosper for a while. This puzzles the faithful. The faithful ask questions about this, like Asaph did as he wrote Psalm 73. He writes here in Psalm 73, thinking about the evil people in the world, he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He comes to verse 17, 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end." You know, the world is full of darkness and evil. You know where you learn about light and good and comfort? In your grief and in your pain? It ain't outside of this assembly. It's in this assembly. You lose heart over the evil in the world? The means of grace? In worship? In the ministry of the Word of God? In the sacraments? In prayer? These are the things God has appointed to transmit to you the grace and comfort He gives you in the gospel. The Psalms say it. Here it is. Yeah, evil tends to be proud of itself, and the way out of that is to turn to God in His sanctuary. That is your heart. That is the place where He dwells. And without God, even the most powerful, even the most strong will always fall. Lest we not learn from Uzziah, one of the kings. Started out so wonderfully and so faithfully, and then arrogantly decided, it's time for me to take upon the task of offering the incense in the temple. And he became a leper and died a leper. Well, he repented, no doubt. But the pride of position, the pride of authority, the pride of prominence easily causes us to have a sort of autonomy of our own goodness. We must resist that and turn to Christ. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a great thing? Let us throw off the fetters of God's righteousness, His law. Let us make something for ourselves. The Lord stands in heaven and He scoffs at this. Scoffs like a football player would if a three-year-old tried to tackle him. What are you thinking? When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 11:2. Pride causes God to be out of our hearts. Pride is really just a failure to acknowledge God. Nebuchadnezzar would write this very thing. Is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He ate grass for a while after that. Assyria finds out. The God who is God is someone with whom we all have to do, and we will not stand if we are prideful before Him. So the reversal in the reason, having to do with God's judgment and God's use of people, then the result. What's the result? God's actions in time are shown here in Isaiah. Chapter 10, this way. You're going to have to look at this text really closely because I'm going to be doing something that isn't quite obvious at the moment. From verses 15 through 19, and then from verses 24 to 34, God, through Isaiah, gives the people a picture of the result of what will happen to the prideful nation that He's judging using to judge them. And it comes in two sections, 15 through 19, in which there is a kind of almost, I say not humorous, but certainly ridiculous set of questions. Shall an axe boast over him who hews it? You know, axes don't cut down trees, people cut down trees, right? We can apply that to other things as well. The saw magnify itself against the one who wields it? Assyria is the saw, the axe, the rod, the staff. God is the one who wields. Shall then this ungodly nation exalt itself? No. What is going to happen instead is that they will be destroyed. verse 18 and 19. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both in soul and body, and will be as a sick man wastes away. So, now skip over to verses 24 through 34. You'll see where I'm going with this. You know, when you look at Isaiah 37, the outcome of Assyria's attack against Jerusalem becomes witness to. Therefore, thus says, this is Isaiah 37, 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, speaking of Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it, or even shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword after they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So what is going to happen to Assyria? They're going to be destroyed. How is it going to happen? By the hand of the Lord God, by no other way. Why? Because of pride. God then, in verses 24 to 34, comforts his people with the end of the Assyrians. You know, it's interesting, if you look at the passage from verse 29 on to 32, it kind of reads like a map quest, a tour of the Holy Land. There's an interesting pathway it takes. He's even telling them how they're going to get there. But he will not. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem, and he will be lopped down. He will not reach that. God is going to save them. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the praise and of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. God is going to defeat the Assyrians here. He is going to preserve his people. He's going to preserve, now turn to verse 20, a remnant. A remnant of people. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Isaiah's first son was named A Remnant Will Return in Hebrew. Verses 20, 21, and 22 speak of God preserving his remnant people. The remnant idea throughout the Old Testament and New Testament is a major salvation teaching. It's about God's electing love. It's not about the faithfulness of those who stay true to the gospel. It's about God's electing love and grace. The covenant of grace and the remnant go hand in hand. The covenant, the idea of the remnant is the balance. I said we're going to look at God's holiness and God's sovereignty next to each other. The remnant is the expression of that thing, of the holiness and sovereignty. On one hand, you have a holy God who must and will not be around sin and must judge it. And you have a sovereign God who ordains all things. How does he preserve these two things? Through his gracious remnant, which he has preserved by his action. And it started way back at the beginning. He preserved 8 people from the flood. In Abraham's day, he called him out of a godly, ungodly nation. He gave only to Isaac the promise. Only to Jacob the promise. In the wilderness wandering, he made many fall. In Ahab's time, 7,000 he kept to himself. In Jehu's time, you know, the Rechabites were the only faithful ones. Over and over again, this idea of the remnant being there, God knowing them, preserving them, graciously upholding them. In every age, in every group, and in all places, God has His people. He will always have His people, those who serve Him. Paul uses this passage here in Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 22, in Romans chapter 9, 27 through 28, together with Isaiah 1, 9. Unless the Lord Almighty has left some survivors, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. A few years from the date of Isaiah's prophecy here, all of Assyria would be at the gates of Jerusalem, as I read in chapter 37. But there would be a godly king in Israel. And there would be a fearless prophet in Israel, both for the comfort of the people and to remind them that the remnant shall be preserved. Hezekiah was that king, and Isaiah was that prophet, and they spoke God's truth, and the remnant was saved. Why? Because they were good? Because they did what was right? Because of grace. Grace is behind all of this. You know, they wouldn't have been preserved. We wouldn't have been preserved. No one would be preserved unless grace enters into it. We have no room to boast. They had no room to boast. No one has any room to boast. Because without grace, we are undone. Now, maybe Judah, as Assyria was going down and those 185,000 soldiers fell in one night, maybe Judah was maybe secretly thinking that that's what they deserve, that's what they get. But Isaiah will never let them get away with that. Because he tells them over and over again, you're just as bad when you rely on yourself. You're just as bad in your pride. You're just as bad when you rebel against God's word. You, it's first because you're my people and you ought to know better. In the days of rampant rebellion and rejection of God's truth, such as, the days we live in now, in so-called churches who cannot seem to be able to discern truth from lies, we've got to learn the same thing. And it's this. We have nothing to boast about either, except this. God has been gracious to us in Christ. That is our boast. We ought to wear it on t-shirts. We ought to put it on our bumper stickers. That's what we ought to have. God has been gracious to us in Christ. That's a boast. That's a boast you can make. I hope it's a boast you can make. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong in his strength, or the rich in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. It is easy to read these passages of historical nature in the Old Testament and allow them to obscure the timeless truths that we have to understand. Every day, every single day, the plan of God is unfolding in our world. In God's mind, this plan has been worked out to the smallest detail. Even before the world was made, it involves evil people doing evil things that are contrary to God's law, but all of them, in a mystery, are part of God's wise and complex plan. The most evil thing ever done, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many evil people did that. A lot of things had to happen to put Christ on the cross. Scheming people. But all of them were planned by Almighty God before He created the universe. As Peter says, according to a predetermined and foreordained plan, this happened, even though you schemed. What you meant for good, God meant for salvation and good for others. Jesus says concerning Judas, the Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. By whom the Son of Man is betrayed. How could that be just? We asked that question when we started. How could Judas act in a preordained way, just as it is written, it says, and still have woe stated on him, having it said by Jesus even that it would have been better had he not been born? According to Isaiah 10:7, it all has to do with Judas's motive, love of money. God judged him for his motives, just as he will do to every person who ever lived. You, me, all the people you know. Our biggest problem is we cannot stand up to that kind of scrutiny. You and I cannot stand up to having our hearts and motives scrutinized by a God who is holy. Our motives are really no better than those godless Jews, those victorious Assyrians, or that money-loving Judas. Really? The greatest yoke, verse 27, of bondage is sin. But Christ alone broke that yoke and caused it to fall from us on our shoulders. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the true deliverance that he works out for the remnant by a reversal of fortunes, by a reason that he will judge sin, with the result that he will destroy evil and uphold good to preserve a remnant that is his in Christ. Amazingly, God will judge the remnant based on Christ's motives and Christ's actions and Christ's words and not ours. And all of that righteousness is therefore imputed to us by faith. Sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let us pray. O Lord our God, Creator, Sustainer, and Savior, we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come to you, one God, forever. In the name of Christ and on the righteousness of Christ, we beseech you that you would apply that which we have learned from your word, that we would not be found to be arrogant and prideful, that we would humble ourselves in your sight, O Lord, that you may lift us up at the appropriate time. Let our hearts, O Lord, be open to the scrutiny of your all-encompassing knowledge of who we are. And let us be led along with that truth to the repentance that brings salvation. That we lay hold of the Christ who took upon our sin on the cross and conquered it in his resurrection. In whose name we pray. Amen.